Good to see you all this morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. As we set aside time this morning to open God's Word, I'd like to begin with a question. What is the significance of Christmas? What's the significance of Christmas? Why is Christmas important? What's the meaning of Christmas, even? I mean, imagine for a moment that someone from an isolated culture that had never heard of Jesus, never heard of Christmas, suddenly moved to America during this time of year. And I get it, if they don't know the culture, they wouldn't speak the language. But let's just assume they can speak the language. They can understand what's going on. And they see the lights, they hear the songs, they see the trees, the nativity sets, they see the presents wrapped under the tree and huge socks hung up by the fireplace for some reason. They hear about some guy named Santa Claus and his flying reindeer. And then imagine after Christmas, you sit down and interview this person and you ask him to tell you what Christmas is all about. What do you think he would say? I think it would be understandable that there might be just some confusion. Something about a baby being born a long time ago. But there's also something about a man with a big white beard who has flying reindeer and gives gifts. There are songs that are played all over the place, in the malls, at church, in just everywhere, on the radio. And some of these songs seem to worship this baby, while other ones talk about, again, that guy and his reindeer coming to town, checking a list. It's all somewhat confusing. Do you think they would recognize that Christmas is a religious holiday? Or would they see it more as something commercial, sentimental, generalized? You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a well-known pastor in London in the 1900s, he once remarked that we need to have a biblical view of Christmas, not a Christmas card view of Christmas. And I think that was an accurate need in his time, but it's an accurate need as well today. We need to have not just a Christmas card view of Christmas, but a biblical view of Christmas. And don't get me wrong, I enjoy Christmas lights, I enjoy Christmas trees, I even enjoy some songs about Santa Claus. But as a pastor, I want to make sure that you understand the meaning of Christmas. And so if you're visiting this morning, first, thank you for being here. We're so glad that you were here with us. I want to make sure you hear why we celebrate Christmas, what Christmas is all about according to the scriptures, that we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you are a part of our church and you're here this morning, you, I hope, understand. I trust you do understand the meaning of Christmas, the significance of Christmas, but I still hope to encourage you and to remind you once again what makes Christmas so important, why it should cause us to pause and to worship. And so with that, I want to turn our attention to this passage, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. Let me read this out loud for us. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The Word of God says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." This is a short passage here, just a couple verses. Maybe this is not a passage you think of immediately when you think of Christmas, and that's fair, I understand that. There's no angels here, there's no magi, I get it. But this is indeed a Christmas passage. This is a passage about the birth of Christ, about the sending forth of the Son of God and the purpose for which He came and the conditions under which He came. And so I trust this will be a helpful text for us this morning, for us to consider what the Lord would have us hear, what the Lord would have us to know and to remember and be reminded of. And so just three simple points for us this morning to kind of wrap our arms around this. Three simple points. The first that I want to draw your attention to is this, the centrality of Christmas. the centrality of Christmas. Again, the first few words there, verse 4, I think show us the centrality of the coming of Christ, centrality of Christmas. Verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. What this is saying is that the arrival of Christ, from our perspective, the arrival, and from a heavenly perspective, the sending forth of Christ happened at a particular time in history. It happened at the fullness of time. It was not accidental. It was not haphazard when Jesus came. He was not delayed. You know, recently I saw a little sign that said, running late is my form of cardio. That resonated with me. That's not what's going on here. Jesus was not running late. He was not behind. It wasn't haphazard. It wasn't accidental. It was the fullness of time. All that had been planned by God the Father from eternity past had come to pass, and now it was time. The fullness had come. The hour had come for Jesus to be sent forth, for Jesus to arrive. This was the fullness of time. You know, you can listen to these verses. Ephesians chapter 1 has this similar idea. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10 says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Now listen to this. The mystery of his will, according to his purpose, God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ. He set forth this purpose, this will. He set it forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, verse 10 says. He set it forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. There was this will, this plan, this purpose of God whereby he would unite all things in Christ. Christ would be the answer to every question. He would be the solution to every problem. All things would be united in Christ, not a moment too early, not a moment too late, but at the fullness of time. Likewise, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says in verse 14, now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, and this is what Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The life and ministry of Jesus was wrapped around this idea of the fullness of time, that he had come at a particular point in time. You know, just on a historical level, it's interesting because just a few hundred years before the arrival of Christ, there would be this great military conqueror named Alexander the Great who would conquer a huge area of land in the Mediterranean and all around that part of the world and unified that part of the world with a language, the Greek language, such that when Christ would arrive and the early church would begin writing these letters, the epistles, and the gospel accounts of the life of Christ, they could write it in Greek, and it would be understandable to the whole known world at that time. What a providential working of God. This was all laid out in God's timeline for the fullness of time. And when you think about the fullness of time, this implies that there was some anticipation. Because before Christ came, the time had not been fulfilled. The fullness had not yet been full. So there was anticipation leading up to this. When was the arrival of Christ first promised, first prophesied, first foretold? When was Christ first kind of put on the horizon? When did the anticipation begin for the Messiah? And you might think, well, probably somewhere in the Old Testament, maybe the prophets, just shot in the dark, maybe the prophets prophesied about the arrival of Christ. You would be right that they certainly did, but actually it goes way back before them. It starts all the way in the first book of the Bible in Genesis. In Genesis. And actually, you can keep a finger here in the book of Galatians and turn all the way to the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. I want you to just see this for a moment. You can turn there or just listen. Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had rebelled against God, They rebelled not just against his command, but they rebelled against his goodness. They did not trust in the goodness and generosity of God. They took for themselves because they thought that God was holding out on them. And so they ate from the fruit that was forbidden. And because of that, sin entered the world. The curse entered the world. And God had to pronounce judgment upon creation, upon mankind, and upon the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, we get our first promise of Christ. This is often known as the proto, well, I don't want to bore you with, well, I'll just, I'll, now I've started. So the proto-evangelium, someone called it, the proto-gospel. This is the first hint of the gospel. Genesis 3:15, this is God speaking to the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity, animosity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And it sounds like it's just, well, maybe just, you know, all the offspring of the serpent. And, of course, this is Satan. And all the offspring of the woman. There's a sense in which, yes, there's this kind of evil line and this godly line, but it then funnels down into this one offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. There's a singular person that's going to fulfill this animosity, that's going to bring it to an end. There's going to be someone, there's going to be some man that is born of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will strike his heel. Now, you know, in case you're not sure, a head injury is much worse than a heel injury. The idea here is that this offspring of the woman would completely destroy the works of Satan, but in the process, he would be injured in some way, shape, or form. We aren't told the totality of what all that means here in this one verse, but this lays the foundation. This sets the trajectory. This puts Christ on the horizon. This begins to say there is a fullness of time coming when this one appears, when this offspring appears. That's the fullness of time. So the timeline is set. We are looking forward to this happening because at this point, sin enters the world and everything becomes broken. You see, God made everything good. In fact, it said it was very good. God walked with mankind in the garden. Oh, what it must have been like to walk with God. Everything was very good. Perfect harmony between man and wife, perfect harmony between man and creation, perfect harmony between God and man, and yet because of man's sin, the curse entered the world. Sickness entered the world. Thorns and thistles entered the world. Sickness and death entered the world. All things that bring sorrow entered the world. And yet God said one day all of that will be undone. One day. No more COVID. No more cancer. No more car accidents. One day, all those things would be done away when the fullness of time would come, when that offspring would come and crush the head of the serpent and undo the curse. And so we are set on this trajectory. When is this going to happen? When will this offspring arrive? Who will it be? And by the way, this is why we sing that line in Joy to the World. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He will undo the curse to the uttermost ends of the universe. And so, you know, the question comes up, why did God wait so long before sending Christ? Why didn't Christ just appear that moment when God's talking to the snake? Why didn't Jesus just show up and go, bam, done? Done. No other suffering needed. Why didn't God do that? And you know, ultimately, we don't have a specific answer given to us in Scripture, but perhaps one pastor I was listening to put it this way, perhaps it was almost as if God was trying to give man every opportunity to undo the curse himself and to show that he could not do it. You have this record of mankind being given every opportunity to make things right, being given every opportunity and the grace of God to try to right the wrongs, and they fail one after another, one after another. Adam and Eve, of course, they failed. Noah failed. Abraham failed. Isaac and Jacob failed. Moses failed. King David failed. Every single human leader in the history of mankind fails. They are unable to undo the curse. They are unable to fully obey God and bring his blessings to the world. One after another, they fail. Maybe it's him. No, he fails. Maybe it's him. No, he fails. They all fail. Why? To show the utter helplessness and hopelessness of mankind unless God does something. Man was made to see the utter sinfulness of mankind, the utter hopelessness and the helplessness of mankind. We could not do it. We could not get ourselves out of this mess. And so there's this time that is passing, and mankind realizes we have no hope apart from God. Every effort has failed. Even the best of men are men at best, as it's been said. And ultimately, you have Israel wandering farther and farther away from God. And then at the end of the Old Testament, there's 400 years of silence. No prophets, nobody saying, "Thus says the Lord." They are wondering, has God finally and fully abandoned us? Until what Galatians 4 says happens. When the fullness of time had come. They'd been waiting. They'd been looking ahead. And the fullness of time had come on that fateful day. And it says in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." So that's the second point I want you to hang on to this morning, not just the centrality of Christmas, but then here, the miracle of Christmas. The miracle of Christmas. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. It's neat just to try to focus on some of those words. We can read them so quickly, we miss some of the importance and the significance here. It says, God sent forth his Son. It doesn't say that he created his Son. It doesn't say he just happened to be born that day and jump into existence that day, but instead, the eternal Son of God had always existed. The Son of God is as eternal as God the Father. He is uncreated. He has always existed. There was never a time when he did not exist. Just as God the Father is eternal, so God the Son is eternal. And yet, in this moment in time, he sends him forth. This implies the pre-existence of Christ. This implies the eternal existence of Christ. This implies the divinity of Christ, that God sent forth his Son. He sent him with a purpose. He sent him on a mission. He sent forth his Son. Also, you notice here, this implies God's initiative. God did it. God took the initiative to send forth Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the whole idea of who takes the first step is often a tricky one, right? In a relationship, who takes the first step to kind of put themselves out there? Hey, I'm interested. That's a dangerous step to take. There's a vulnerability. And by the way, I just believe that the man should do it because that's a vulnerable place. That's a way to serve your sister who you are pursuing. But that's a sermon for another day. Who should take initiative? When there is a conflict in marriage, who takes initiative? Or in a friendship, and you've certainly experienced this, where there's some distance or some rift, there's some division, disagreement. And you don't want to take that first step. You want the other person to come crawling back. Admit their guilt, admit their wrong, and then you say, "Well, I'll think about it." No one wants to take that first step of initiative because it's vulnerable, it's humbling, it's difficult. God takes the initiative. Christmas, the story of Christmas, the message of Christmas, the significance of Christmas is not that we said, "God, we need some help here." In fact, we were running and God said, I'm sending my son. If you are familiar with the book of Genesis, actually before God says that promise of the Messiah who would crush the head of the serpent, before that happens, he walks in the garden and he says, where are you, Adam? He looks for them and Adam and Eve are hiding from God. That has been the default position of the human heart. We want to hide from God. We actually don't pursue him. The Bible says in Romans 3, no one seeks for God, no, not one. We try to run from God. We try to hide from God. Why? Because we know we're guilty. We know we have failed. We want to hide from him. We want to fix it ourselves and then come back to him. But no, God takes the initiative. God sends forth his son when we weren't asking, when we weren't looking, when instead we were running from him. That's every single one of us. God pursues the ungodly. God pursues those who are guilty. There is so much wrong thinking about Christianity today. People think, oh, Christianity, that's just that religion where people think, oh, God loves those who are good. It's where the good people, the righteous people, get together and try to show off their goodness. No, that is not Christianity at all. Christianity is the message of a God who pursues, a God who takes initiative, a God who loves sinners in spite of their sin, in spite of their rejection, in spite of their defiance. God sent forth his son. At the fullness of time, not the fullness of their righteousness, not the fullness of your efforts or your desires, at the fullness of his plan, he had planned to send forth his son. This is initiative. This is divine love. See, if we think that Christmas is just a message about being kind to one another, about giving gifts to one another, or perhaps understanding the lowliness and looking out for the underserved and underprivileged, because Mary and Joseph had to stay in have a baby in a manger because there's no place for them in the inn. I mean, what king would be born in a manger? That's just beyond me. But you see, that's not what Christmas is about. Christmas is about the initiative of God. And it doesn't begin in a manger because we understand that Jesus was sent forth. Though he was born as a baby, he had already existed eternally as God in heaven. He sent him forth and says, born of a woman. This is a little hint to Genesis 3 that there would be that offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent. Well, certainly he was born of woman. He was fully God and yet fully man, born of a woman, born in a natural way besides the virgin birth. Obviously, that was a miracle of miracles, the virgin birth. If you want to put it this way, actually, the conception was a miracle. It was a virgin conceiving of Christ, but the birth was normal. The time he spent in the womb, all that was normal because he was a man, fully man, truly man. Jesus was sent forth from God, born of a woman, fully man, born under the law. He submitted himself to even his own commands, his own laws, to do all that which was righteous, all that was right to do. He lived a righteous life, the one that we were supposed to live. We're all supposed to live that righteous life, and we cannot. He lived that righteous life. Why? We'll get to that in our third heading here. I want you to understand not only the centrality of Christmas, but also the miracle of Christmas, the miracle that God sent forth his son, that he is fully God, eternally existing as God in heaven with the worship of angels, came and added to himself a human nature. He became a man. The church fathers would say it this way, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. He remained the eternal God. He remained the omnipotent God. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. He became a man. This is a miracle. Why does this matter that he was born of a woman? Why does it matter he was born under the law, keeping the law? Why does this matter? Because of this third point, the mission of Christmas. I want you to understand not only the centrality, not only the miracle, but also the mission of Christmas. What was the mission? What was the point? What was the reason he came, the purpose he came? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent him forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem. He was born to redeem. To redeem means to purchase back. To purchase back from slavery. To purchase back, and slavery is in the background of this passage, that we were slaves prior to Christ, slaves to our sins, slaves to the elementary principles of this world, and Christ has come to set us free from slavery and to make us sons through adoption. What a difference between being a slave in a family versus being an adopted son, an heir in a family. That's the point here. To redeem is to purchase back, to free somebody. He was born to redeem us who were under the law. He had to be born under the law in order to redeem us who were under the law. He had to fulfill the law so he could redeem us who had broken the law. He had to fulfill those things so that when God looks at us who trust in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ on us. That's the point. That's the point. Now, I mentioned to redeem, you have to pay a cost. If Jesus is to redeem us from the curse of the law, how can he do so? What price did he pay? And for this, I want you to just look one chapter back in Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13 says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who was hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us who were under the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. By experiencing the curse for us. Friend, you cannot overestimate what that means. What it means that Christ, the Holy One, Christ, the Perfect One, Christ, the Righteous One, Christ, the Glorious One, Christ, the Eternal One, that Christ would become a curse for us, that Christ would hang on a tree for us. The sins that you and I commit, the sins that you and I commit on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, each and every one of those sins deserves the wrath of Almighty God. Because we reject him, because we reject our good creator, not because he's harsh, but because he's so good that when we reject his goodness, it is an infinite offense. We are the ones who ought to be cursed. Everyone who fails to uphold the law is under a curse. We deserve the wrath of God, and yet God, in his great love, he says, no, that is not the end of the story. I will send forth my son. I will send him forth to be a curse, to take the curse, to be cursed on a tree so that you might be blessed instead. That's the opposite of a curse. You're either blessed or you're cursed, and God makes Christ to be a curse so that you might be blessed. Christ fulfilled the law and lets that righteousness be counted to us. If you trust in Christ, not if you work hard enough, not if you attend church often enough, but if you trust in Christ, if you trust in the Son of God, God says, your sins are placed on him on the tree. And his righteousness is placed on you. Such that when God looks at Christ on the cross, Christ became a curse for us, in place of us, instead of us. The righteousness of God had to be fulfilled, had to be answered. And Christ bore it for us. And so that when he looks at us, he sees not your sin, not your failures, not your weakness, not your brokenness. Instead, he sees the wholeness and the righteousness and the perfection of Christ. What a gift. We do not deserve that. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse, by being hanged on a tree, by being nailed to a tree. I want you to just consider this for a moment. Jesus, the creator of all things, created the very trees upon which he was crucified. What humility. What love. What sacrifice. What a cost. And he did this for us. And I want you to notice and remember, this is not, you know, some people get this picture of God the Father being this angry, angry God just waiting to zap you with a lightning bolt. Who sent Jesus forth? God the Father. You know, a little while ago I read a book that just floored me called The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson, and just a theme that he keeps hitting in that book is that we so quickly doubt the goodness and love of God. Our problem is often that we doubt the holiness of God, yes, the wrath of God, yes, but more than that, we so often doubt the goodness and love of God. Why do we not obey his word? Because we think his word is not good for us. Because we think he's holding out on us. Because we think if we obey him, we will miss out on life. But instead, it's the very opposite. God gives us his law because this is what's best for us. When we doubt the goodness of God, we suffer. I want you to understand, it's not that God is this wrathful, angry, spiteful God that Jesus has to stand between and say, no, no, no. I'll take care of them. I love them. I'll take care of them. And so it's not that way where we are, okay, Jesus, we're okay with, we're comfortable with, but God the Father, he seems scary. Not at all. God the Father is the one who planned this out. God the Father is the one who sent forth the Son. God the Father did this for us. And so do you understand this? That this whole work of salvation involves the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a triune work of love that God would plan, God would make the plan of salvation, that Jesus would pay the price of salvation, and the Spirit would apply that salvation to us in the new birth. And so in Galatians 4, when it says here that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. This was an expression of the initiative of God, the love of God the Father. It says that he was sent forth to be born to redeem those who were under the law. It came at a great cost. To redeem those who were under the law, that's us. But it doesn't just end there. Not just that we're redeemed, not just that we're freed from our sin, freed from the punishment of our sin, but it goes on, has one more statement here, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now let me pause here. Actually, I want to go back just one point previous here. Why did he have to be born of woman and born under the law? Why did he have to be fully God and fully man? Why does that matter? As Christians, we believe God is Jesus is fully God and fully man. Why does that matter? I think these words from John Calvin really encapsulate this very well. John Calvin put it this way: given that God alone cannot know death, and that man by himself cannot overcome it, he united deity with humanity so as to subject the weakness of the one to the pain of death, and by the might of the other to combat death until victory was won. What is this saying? God can't die. Man can't overcome death. God can't die. That is obvious. But man cannot overcome death. So how can death be slain? How can death be overcome? How can the curse be undone? By having Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man, such that as a man, he can die, and as God, he can overcome death. By the weakness of the one, he can taste death. By the strength of the other, he can overcome it. Jesus had to be fully God. Jesus had to be fully man in order for us to have salvation. So he was sent forth as God, but he was born of a woman as man. and this was for our salvation. Oh, the wisdom of God, the miracle of God. How does that work for one person to have two natures, for one person to be fully God and fully man? This is a miracle of miracles. I mean, if you have a problem with Jesus performing miracles, that's nothing. If God is walking around in the flesh, he can heal. He can make, you know, some bread multiply. He can do all those things. He can walk on water if he's God. That's no problem. The real question is he God? The incarnation is the great miracle. It is of infinite mystery and wonder that he could do so. And as God and as man, he can do all these things. It's no surprise that Jesus, as fully God and fully man, would rise from the dead. It's no surprise that as fully God and fully man, he could heal the sick, raise the dead. The question is, can he be fully God and fully man? And the answer is yes, by a great work of God. And of course, that redemption that he accomplished is not just by his death, but after 3 days, he rose again from the dead, showing his victory, showing that it wasn't just a man dying, but it was God overcoming death. So on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And so we don't just worship Jesus in a manger. We don't even worship Jesus still on the cross. Notice our cross is empty. Our grave is empty. Why? Because we don't worship a baby in a manger, a Savior who's still on the cross. No, we worship a risen Lord who sits in heaven, reigning over all things. Jesus is on the throne even today. And so, now we come to that last phrase, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is so sweet. We're not only forgiven, we're not just made righteous, we are brought into his very own family. If you are a believer today, you are adopted into the family of God. You're his son, you're his daughter, you're his child. In a way that I cannot fully comprehend, the Bible says you are an heir. You're a co-heir with Christ. You have an inheritance with Christ from God the Father. That should just blow your mind. I mean, just imagine for a moment if you got a phone call from a lawyer and they told you, hey, you know what? You've got a long-lost relative who is royalty. Now, looking around this room, probably most of you are not related to, you know, the King and Queen of England or something like that. I'm not. I know that. But let's just say somehow, somewhere up in your family tree, there was royalty. There is wealth beyond imagination. And you get this phone call. You're the last remaining heir of this person. So give me a bank account number and a number with too many zeros that I don't know how to say will be transferred to you. I mean, just imagine that for a moment. And I know you're thinking, but this is church. I shouldn't be greedy for money. I know, but just go with me for a moment. Your whole outlook on life would change, wouldn't it? The way you think about the challenges in your life are gone. I know, money doesn't fix everything, but that much money just might. Friends, the richest person in the universe pales in comparison to what God has. God is infinite beyond measure. God has all things. He not only has and owns all things, he can create more. And if he's your father and you have an inheritance from him, what does that mean? Now, to be sure, that doesn't mean that you're going to get everything you want under the tree this year at Christmas. But it means you have everything you will ever need. You are taken care of in this life and for eternity to come. Because you have not only been redeemed, you've not only been set free, you've not only been declared righteous, you've been adopted. You've been brought home. You've been welcomed by a father who will never leave you nor forsake you. Why? Why do we have this certainty, this assurance that he will never leave us nor forsake us? Because anything that you could have done that would cause him to leave you or forsake you has already been paid for by Christ. Do you recognize that when Jesus died on the cross, he said those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The implied answer is he was forsaken so that you would never be, if you would but trust in him. You know, one author, Trevor Burke, he put it this way, while every Christian would give mental assent to a belief in the fatherhood of God, not all of God's children have entered into the confident trust and willing obedience that that belief implies. What he's saying is that if we really believe God is our Father, not just lip service, not just head knowledge, not just mere mental assent, but if we really, really, really believe that God is our Father, not just our creator, not just our judge, not just kind of the planner of our lives or something like that, but that God is our Father, a perfect Father with no faults, no broken promises, that God is a perfect Father. If we really, really believe that, two things will be true in our lives. There will be a confident trust and willing obedience. Confident trust. I wonder, do you have that this morning? Do you have confident trust that God is your Father? Do you have confident trust that no matter what, because you have placed your faith in Christ, that no matter what, God is for you, not against you, that God will walk with you through the deepest and darkest chapters of your life. God is with you. God is for you. He will never forsake you. Do you have that confidence and that trust? Do you have that assurance that God is your Father? You are not trying to earn your way into a family. You have been adopted into one. There's such a difference between being an employee in a company versus being a son in a family, a daughter in a family. There's unconditional love and embrace and care. Do you have that kind of confident trust? We can have that. It's not presumption because we know that it's based on the work of Christ. Not only should you have a confident trust, I want to know, do you have a willing obedience? Do you have a willing obedience? Not obeying because you have to, but obeying because you want to. Because you want to please your Father. Because you want to please your Father who loves you. Because you know that your Father knows best and your Father has your best interests in mind. So when your Heavenly Father gives you a command, you say, even if I don't understand it, even if my own heart wrestles against it, I know that you are for me, not against me. I know that your commands are good and not burdensome. So I desire to delight in obeying you. I want to willingly obey. Is that true in your life? Again, no one is saved by our obedience, but once we believe in him, once we have this confident trust in him as our Father, there ought to be this willing obedience, this joyful obedience. Friends, I hope this morning is just a little sampler, a little taste to remind you, or perhaps to share with you for the first time, the significance of Christmas, the centrality of it, the miracle of it, and the mission of it. It is to redeem those who are lost. It is to bring back to life those who are dead. It is to adopt those who are away from the Father. So friends, I hope this Christmas season that you would remember that we worship not just Jesus as a baby in a manger, not just the baby that is helpless, but we worship the crucified Savior, the risen Lord, and the reigning King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the time in your word this morning. We pray that you would cause our hearts to rejoice and worship you with fullness because of who you are and all that you have done in your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that any who do not know you, that this morning they would be, their hearts would be softened. They'd be drawn to you, not out of fear, but out of love, that your kindness would lead them to repentance, your kindness would draw them to faith, that they would have a confident trust and a willing obedience. Oh, Lord, that's the cry of our hearts, that we would all have that willing obedience to obey you out of sheer joy because of who you are and what you've done. We praise you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.